If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 19, please. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. Last week we started a series of messages here at Calvary Bible Church titled, Our God-Breathed Bible. And we're going to return to this series this week and next week, leading us right into Resurrection Sunday. And in this very, very important and foundational passage, we have God's testimony to the divine, inspired, God-breathed nature of the Christian Bible that you hold in your hand. In other words, what Peter is trying to say in 1 Peter 1, 19 through 21, is that we have a source of truth that is more reliable, accurate, trustworthy, compared to personal experiences, even the personal experiences of the apostles. Tremendous, tremendous thought. Let's read this together and then I'll go further this week. And just as a footnote, if you missed our message last week on inspiration from 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21, check out the Calvary Bible Church Ketchikan website. Click on that, and that's a really, really important theological foundational message on the beginning thesis of our God-breathed, inspired Bible. Check that out. I think you'll like that message from last week if you happen to miss that one. Let's read it again. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for your grace and mercy, for sending your Son to live the perfect life, to keep the law, to die, to shed his blood, to rise from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. And because he lives, we can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. And dear God, even as we consider the glorious truth of Scripture this morning, Holy Spirit, I pray for your precious ones that you would increase our faith in Scripture, increase our confidence that it is indeed inspired, inerrant, authoritative, that it gives us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. And we just ask, dear God, as your people, that you would be merciful to us, forgive us our sins, for they are great. We trust in your grace, which is greater than our sin. And as I preach this morning, God, I'm not worthy to preach, and I confess my sins. I acknowledge my inability. Take the weakness of your messenger. Take the weakness of this offering. Multiply it for your glory. Amen. And so, look at this with me, 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21. I'll just do a couple minutes of introduction and I'll take you into this passage in a place perhaps you've never gone before. In this passage, God is underlining the fact that our Bible is theopneustos, it's God-breathed, simply recorded by men. In other words, to be totally technical, very important thought, men did not write the Bible. You often hear that. Oh, men, you know, men wrote the Bible. Well, men recorded the Bible, but God wrote the Bible. Make sense? So, when people have a problem with Scripture, and you know people that have a problem with Scripture, it could be there's one or two or five or ten this morning, and you know there are things in Scripture, and you have issues with Scripture. When men or women have a problem with Scripture, it's not with the men who wrote it. It's not with the Apostle Paul or Peter or John or James or the prophets. When men or women have a problem with the Scripture, it's not a problem with their pastor or their elders or their church or their denomination or their parents or the Christian school where they grew up. When men have a problem with the Bible, beloved, and you all know people that struggle with the Bible, Their problem is with God. They're not rebelling against the Bible or the pastor or the theologian or the translators. They're rebelling against God. Many of us this morning have not had the privilege of going deep into the subject of biblical inspiration. And so I thought it would be a really neat idea to do a couple of messages related to this subject in order that your faith in Scripture would be stronger than it is even today. And so we'll do that for the next couple of weeks leading right into Resurrection Sunday. I want to talk in great detail about the inspiration of Scripture. In every age, in every time, in every town, in every context, the Bible has been under attack. Satan's chief war rages against the truthfulness of Scripture. For if one has a false or faulty view of Scripture, they will have a false and faulty view of God. I found something in my reading, and hopefully this is going to get your attention. This was actually in the editorial page of the Minneapolis Star Tribune, written by a real person, took the time to, whatever they did, if it was longhand or shorthand or through the email, they wrote this, and this was real from a real person, and I quote, listen to this. And this illustrates why this series of messages on the inspiration of Scripture is just critically important. Listen to this, and I quote. The writer said this, "Knowledge of the Bible is hindered by the innumerable contradictions, historical errors, plagiarism, absurdities, meaningless prophecies, myths presented as historical fact, and countless instances of divinely ordered and approved atrocities," end quote. Real person writing in a real newspaper, read by who knows how many thousands and tens of thousands of people. That is the common view of Scripture. Just so you know. People like me are in the minority. People like you, if you believe in the God-breathed, authoritative inspiration of Scripture, we together are in the minority. The majority says, you guys are wasting your time. That book is filled with contradictions, historical errors, plagiarism, absurdities, not to mention God-ordained atrocities. What are you wasting your time on? Do you ever hear that term straw man argument? Back in the Midwest, they have big cornfields. And I always love to do this. I always look for the scarecrow. You ever hear this before? And they always look for the scarecrow. And I'll tell you, some of these guys they're good at making the scarecrow look scary. And you go driving through the cornfield, and these scarecrows, you look at them, it's like, whoa. That would scare me away if I was a bird. But the scarecrow's not real. It's just it's straw and, whatever. It's just a stick with straw on it. It's not real. It doesn't have any power. It's absurd. But it serves a purpose, and it actually works. And so it is with straw man arguments related to Scripture. The Bible has no contradictions, no historical errors, no plagiarism, no absurdities, and no meaningless prophecies. People smarter than I and you have spent their lives trying to prove it to be in error. And the people that have truly studied it have come out the other side and said, I was wrong. This is a divine book. You see, that quote I read earlier is right from the mind of Satan. That quote was inspired by Satan. For if you can deceive people into believing slanderous, fallacious, and false statements regarding Scripture, the battle for souls is won. If you can destroy people's faith in the Bible, the battle for souls is won by the enemy of God. And so in every age, in every time, in every town, the battle wages for the truthfulness, the inspiration, the God-breathed, divine nature of Scripture. Centuries ago, it was different. If you go back and you study the Reformation, when the Bible was rediscovered out of the dark ages of Roman Catholic secrecy and sacramentalism, when the Bible was rediscovered after being hidden under the ancient languages of Latin and Greek, and no one could read or translate that stuff, and so just a handful of people had access to the Bible. But once the Bible was rediscovered, and men like me began to translate it and proclaim it like we're doing this morning, the attacks on the Bible were not so subtle as they are now. Men were simply burned at the stake back in the day. Men like John Huss, Tyndale. To the best of my knowledge, we're not burning anyone at the stake in America for faith in Scripture, for belief in Scripture. The attacks today are much more subtle. Do you ever hear of the Da Vinci Code? A couple years ago, I remember when that came out, I was on vacation and my neighbors, they grabbed me before I had the car or the truck unpacked, they went and grabbed me. Hey, have you read the Da Vinci Code? Like the Da Vinci Code was going to tell me something, that I need to know. And Satan makes movies like the Da Vinci Code. Very subtle. Just an outright satanic, slanderous, fallacious attack on the truthfulness of Scripture. Today, the attacks on Scripture are a lot less subtle. You have guys in shirts and ties and churches filled with people singing wonderful songs, and they get into the pulpit and they say the Bible's a wonderful, wonderful book, and they read a verse and then they go and they talk about their politics and their whatever, social change. And they pay no attention to what the Bible says. They don't exposit the Scripture. They don't exegete the Scripture. They get in their pulpits and say, the Bible's a wonderful book. And it's inspired when it inspires you. And they spend no time studying it or applying it or understanding it. And their people are as blind as bats in the light of day. Today the attacks on Scripture are a lot more subtle than they used to be. You ever hear of Michael Novak? Really important and prominent anti-Christian. Novak, you want to put on your name grid, is the one who most people believe was the father of the postmodern movement. We're living, your children, we're all living in this, what we call the postmodern movement. Listen to this quote from Novak. And this was that infamous Templeton Prize address, 1992. Most people who study history and theological history, church history, etc., we're going to mark this in our historical books as the beginning of the postmodern movement. Listen to this, see if you can follow this. Novak said this: there is no such thing as truth. Truth is bondage. Believe what seems right to you. There are as many truths as there are individuals. Follow your feelings. Do as you please. Get in touch with yourself. Do what feels comfortable to you. End quote. Can you imagine giving a speech like that? If it wasn't so tragic, it would be absolutely comical. Comical. There is no such thing as truth. Two plus two equals four. That is true. You climb on the ladder today, you go on the top of this building, you push the ladder away, and you jump off. You're gonna fall. They call that the law of gravity. The law of gravity is truth. Two plus two is four is truth. The one law that I like the best is a scriptural law. The wages of sin is death. To the best of my knowledge, no one has ever proven that rule of truth wrong. And yet here the writer is saying there's no such thing as truth. Truth is bondage. You know how I like to think of it? If you're still struggling with this issue of truth, This is the place you want to go with someone if you have someone who is an anti-God person and they say there's no truth. You take the person today that you love the most in the world. Who would that person be? Whoever it is. You pretend that you're home at night and you're in your wonderful home wherever you live, and the person you love the most on earth is with you in your home. Someone you don't know randomly comes in and murders that person without cause. That is wrong. That is evil. You know that, and I know that. You take postmodern thought to its extreme, and you can say, well, not necessarily, because maybe the person who killed your beloved, whoever it is, maybe they were just having a bad day, and maybe it made them feel good. You see the absurdity of it all? I like what John Piper said in response to Michael Novak. He said this, and I quote, "Those who speak this way prepare the jails for the next century and do the work of tyrants." In every age, beloved, the Bible is under attack. Yet in every age, the Bible continues to persevere. It continues to go forward. It continues to bear fruit. Pick up a good theology book, you'll find four areas. And I'm going to go through these four areas with you now after our introduction. There are four main reasons theologians begin with as they begin to unfold the inspiration of Scripture. I mean, how do you know it's divinely inspired? That's what I want to talk about the next 2 weeks. I mean, it's one thing to hear your parents or your pastor or some old guy say the Bible's inspired. What are some real, genuine proofs that you could give to someone, a young person or a middle-aged person? Let me give you those four theological proofs that you will read about in any good theology book. And I know many of you have never studied that, and I want to just give these four points to you, and I know you don't have this in your bulletin. It'll be really easy to follow. I'll lay them out for you. And I do have to give credit for this message to my professors at the Master Seminary and President Dr. MacArthur. Those guys are the champions of biblical inerrancy in our country today. They are taking up the weapons that were yielded by Benjamin B. Warfield and Charles Hodge and A.A. Hodge of Princeton Seminary. They are carrying the war forward for the battle of inerrancy in Scripture. And this was a message I heard in seminary a long, long time ago, back in the late 1990s, and I've put my own kind of individual emphasis in here. But I do want to give credit to this message, as it was a message that really had an impact on me when I was first beginning to think about this subject, the inspiration of Scripture. All of that is an introduction. 4 points today why you can believe in a divinely inspired Bible. Point number one, if you have your pen and you want to just write the outline. Point number one in your outline. Why should you believe in the inspired nature of Scripture? Why can we believe the Bible is divinely inspired, God-breathed? The first example that you'll find in every good theology book is called the test of personal experience. We begin with the test of personal experience. Listen to John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. Jesus said, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Also, John chapter 8, verse 12, "He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation." Matthew 11, Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." For those of us this morning who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, we've repented of sin, we've been born again from above by the Holy Spirit, we've been set free from things we were once enslaved to. We have become new creations in Jesus Christ. We have been given rest for our souls. We have been freed from sin. We have been freed from the guilt of sin. We now have peace with God. And one could argue and say, but that is subjective. Indeed, that is subjective. But that is true. Talk to someone who's been truly born again, set free from the enslavement, the bondage of sin. ask them about it. And you'll be in touch with an eyewitness miracle, someone who's been set free from sin and enslavement. That is divine. The Bible is the only book that promises to free people, to change their life from the inside out and give them a new heart, new desires. And then is the only book that can deliver on that promise. Second point in your outline. The first reason you can believe in a God-breathed Bible is the test of personal experience. And for all of you who have been set free from the bondage of sin and guilt and fear and hopelessness and futility, you can be certain that your Bible is God-breathed. Second, the authenticity of the Bible, the inspired nature of the Bible, the God-breathed nature of the Bible, however you want to say that, is proven by science. That's right. I said science. The Bible presents the only possible option for the existence of life, the existence of man, the universe, the stars, the heavens. The Bible proclaims without apology that God is the creator of all things. The theory of evolution, in a nutshell, says everything came out of nothing. That time plus chance created order and design. I'm not the smartest person here, I guarantee it. But that's offensive even to me. That time plus chance equals order and design. The only possible answer that makes sense is that God created all things. And then there was a universal flood. Those two supernatural events, creation and flood, give us all the basis related to the geological and scientific mysteries of the world. You ever hear of the second law of thermodynamics? Very interesting. The second law of thermodynamics. I was reading this week. I was actually learning something here that I usually don't come into contact with. Listen to the second law of thermodynamics. Quote, although mass and energy are always conserved, they nevertheless are breaking down and going from order to disorder, from cosmos to chaos, from system to non-system. What does that mean? As matter breaks down and energy dissipates, ultimately the world and the universe as we know it will become dead. End quote. It's the second law of thermodynamics for all of you scientists. You've studied that. You're all into that. Listen to Romans chapter 8, verses 20 through 22. Thousands of years before the scientists talked about the second law of thermodynamics. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. The whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth. The second law of thermodynamics has its root in Genesis chapter 3, the fall of man. In essence, the whole theory of evolution is comical. Everything is de-evolving. It's not evolving. Another example, you ever study hydrology? That's the fancy way to say the study of the water cycle. Remember that when you were a kid and they had that picture, you know, in a book, and that book was smelled like mold because it was so old, and it was the picture of the cheesy water with the little wave, and then there was an arrow and it had a cloud. Remember that? And then the next arrow had the rain, and then the rain came down, and it was like this four square chart, the flow chart of the water cycle. Do you remember that? That's called hydrology. And the Bible talked about that hydrology system thousands of years before the scientists. Listen to it. This is just brilliant. This is inspiring, to use a pun with the word inspire. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, they flow again. The rain and the snow come down from heaven. They do not return there without watering the earth. God draws up the drops of the water. They distill rain from the mist, which the clouds pour down. They drip upon man abundantly. That's The study of hydrology, thousands of years before the scientists discovered it. Ecclesiastes 1, Isaiah 55, Job 36. Thousands of years before the astronomers, God told Abraham. Do you realize it wasn't until the 17th century that Kepler and Galileo gave birth to modern astronomy? Anyone into astronomy here? The study of the stars? I always chuckle. One of the jokes that Terry and I always have every single summer, this is just my childish sense of humor. We go out on one of those black nights, and I look up at the stars, and I start pointing and saying, "Do you see Orion up there? Do you see the bear? Do you see the hunter? Do you see Cassiopeia?" I have no idea what any of that is, but she said, finally after like 10 years of being married, she said, "You don't know what any of that is, do you?" I said, "No, I just like the way all that sounds, and I'm just pointing at nothing. But there's the Big Dipper up there." I know where the Big Dipper is. But anyway, modern astronomy, Galileo and Kepler, that was the 17th century. So the 1600s. Now listen, this is really interesting. Before Galileo and Kepler, do you realize that educated men believed there were only 1,000 stars? Isn't that interesting? Listen to what the Bible said thousands of years before the astronomers. Jeremiah the prophet said the stars cannot be counted. The oldest book in the Bible is Job. In Job 26:7, the Bible says, God hangs the earth on nothing. You realize in Greek mythology, in the other religious books, we had to read the Quran in seminary. In the other religious books, you have the earth hanging on the backs of elephants. In the other religious books, in the myths, you have nothing close to the scientific accuracy of Scripture. Do you ever hear of isostasy? For all of you scientists, I-S-O-S-T-A-S-Y. If I pronounce that wrong, you'll forgive me. I just learned this week. It's the study of balance. When you were a kid, you ever play ball? You know, and then in gym class, they had that thing where you open up the box and there's like 50 balls in there. And then if you got bad luck, you'd pick out a ball and it wasn't round. You remember that? And then that ball was lopsided and it wouldn't spin and it wouldn't dribble and it wouldn't do anything. In order for something to have balance, to work, It has to be balanced. It has to rotate properly, I should say. It has to have balance. And so it's the study of balance. And all of that to say the earth, you probably never thought about this before, maybe you have, but the earth has to be in perfect balance. Perfect balance. Or it would be like that old basketball, you know, that had the thing coming out the side and you dribble it and it just didn't do anything. That's the study of isostasy. I just read this during the week. And the writer was saying the depths of the sea have to be in perfect balance with the heights of the mountains. Isn't that fascinating? Otherwise, the thing will be lopsided and we wouldn't rotate. Listen to this. This was just made a tear come to my eye. Listen to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12. God has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, marked off the heavens by that span, calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. Isn't that beautiful? That's thousands of years before the scientists. You ever hear of Herbert Spencer? Remember Spencer from your basic science, those, what were they, five categories of natural sciences? You remember this? What were they? Time, force, and I have written down on my cheat sheet, I'd never remember all this. Time, force, motion, space, and matter, right? That's Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, time, God, force, created motion, the heavens, space, the earth, matter. Science gives a really, really good, clear indication that these things could not have been written thousands and thousands of years before the scientists discovered them. No other book comes close. Let's go forward, our third point. The Bible is proven by the undisputable miracles of the New Testament. Let me just give you one example of this. Look at John 11 very quickly. Turn there with me. Turn over to John 11. Our third point this morning, why you can believe in a divinely inspired Bible. The undisputable miracles of the New Testament. John chapter 11 verses, I'll start in about verse 41 there. And of course, you know the context of John 11. This is Jesus raising Lazarus from the tomb. He had been dead 4 days. There's a funeral there, and the sisters were grieving. Jesus comes to the funeral supposedly late, and the whole purpose of him coming late, quote unquote, was that there would be no question that Lazarus was already dead. That's the very well-known context here. Look at John 11, beginning in verse 41. So they remove the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that you may believe that you sent me. So that they may believe that you sent me. Verse 43, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Then the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. If anyone struggles with Jesus raising the dead after 4 days, think of it this way. If that miracle would have been a hoax, it would have been attacked with passionate fury by the Jews. But there were eyewitnesses. It was real. When Jesus was raised from the dead, the Bible says there were 500 witnesses. The historian Josephus was not a Christian. He was a Jew. And he testifies that friend and foe alike, believer and unbeliever alike, testify that the miracles of the New Testament were common knowledge in ancient Palestine. No one disputed the miracles. No one disputed the resurrection of Lazarus. No one disputed Jesus' own resurrection. There were 500 witnesses. I was reading this week, very interesting, and I don't know if this is true. But one of the writers was saying, in our judicial system today, if you have one credible eyewitness, it is enough to convict or acquit the alleged, whatever that's called. Ask Donnie after the terminology. And I don't know if that's true, counselor, but I read it, so it must be true. I don't know. But it makes for good preaching, doesn't it? Nevertheless, there were witnesses to the miracles, undisputable witnesses in our New Testament. Yeah, just as a footnote, the miracles of Jesus, the fact that he raised Lazarus from the dead, the fact that people saw the risen Christ, did not produce faith. In fact, for some, it just exposed the hardness of their hearts. The Jews could not bear to think that their system of authority and power would be overturned. And they refused to believe. We'll come back to that in conclusion. I have one more if you have your outline, your pen. And this is the most important point of the day, and we'll just spend a couple minutes on this. Another reason you want to believe in the divine nature of Scripture today is what the theologians call fulfilled prophecy. And we'll just talk about this for a couple of minutes. Most theology books would agree this is the most important reason. And just as a footnote, when we say fulfilled prophecy, we're referring to the Bible's ability to predict the future with stunning accuracy and detail. And I'm going to give you the classic illustration of this. For some of you, you've never heard this before. For others, you've heard this before, but this is so delightful. And you've heard of Peter Stoner. He wrote that classic book, Science Speaks. And Peter Stoner was a hard scientist, respected by educated people. And he was an expert in the area of mathematical probabilities. You've heard this before. This is so delightful. I'll refresh your memory. I'm sure you've heard this before. In his book, Science Speaks, Peter Stoner talked about the fact that if there were 8 prophecies related to Jesus Christ that were perfectly and utterly fulfilled, he said, if there were just 8 of them, and he notes in his book that there are over 300 prophecies of Christ from the Old Testament that have been clearly fulfilled. He said, if you take 8 of these prophecies and note that they're completely and precisely fulfilled, he said the probability of that happening, all of you math students are going to perk up, 10 to the 17th power. What does that mean? Don't ask me. I wasn't a math student. What is 10 to the 17th power? All I know is that's the 10 with the little 17 up in the right-hand side. I don't know what that is, but I can illustrate. And I'm borrowing from Stoner here. This is not original. This is a delightful illustration. What is 10 to the 17th power? You ever drive through the state of Texas? We did once. 98 degrees in Amarillo, Texas. You walked out, you ever take a pizza out of the oven, you open the oven, it felt like you're taking a pizza out of the oven. Just blasted with heat. Texas is a big state, amen? There's one state bigger than Texas, and you know what it is. So, we're driving through Texas, and this is a big state. Let me illustrate 10 to the 17th power. And this is, I couldn't believe this. 10 to the 17th, you ever see a silver dollar? You young people, we don't use silver dollars much anymore. But, you know, take a big guy like me, I make a big circle with my hand, you know, that's about this, right? I'm just roughly, that's about the size, maybe a little bigger, you know, whatever. But you take 10 to the 17th power would be you take a silver dollar side by side, and you cover the state of Texas. And then, when the state is completely covered with silver dollars, you stack them up 2 feet high. You had to throw that in there. And I don't know how he ever figured that out. But this guy was a scientist, so I believe it. Now, he said, once you did all that, then you got to stir it all up. You ever do that thing where you're trying to draw names or whatever, and then you put it all in the hat and you... You ever see that thing on TV for the lottery and they take all the balls and juggle them up? Okay, now you got a picture in your mind juggling all the silver dollars. I don't know how you could do that, but just bear with me. After you juggle all of them up, you mark one of them. Mark it so it's distinct from the others. Then he said you jumble them all up again. I don't know how you do that, but you picture that. Then you take a man who's blindfolded and you come in and you say, pick one silver dollar. He said that the chances of the Bible getting right the prophecies of Christ would be equal to a man coming in and picking out that one silver dollar. Who would not believe the Bible is God's Word? Who would not believe the Bible is God's Word? Let's close with that. Beloved, in conclusion, the reason why people do not believe in an inspired Bible, the reason people do not believe in Christ, has nothing to do with evidence. It's about the heart. It's about the heart. Unbelief is so strong that people would be just like the Jews of Jesus' day. And I'm telling you, without being dramatic, we could do a funeral today and raise the dead on this stage, and there would be people who would not believe in Christ. Because unbelief is an issue of the heart. And yet the Bible has given Christians everything we need to know to believe in a divinely inspired Bible. When you read it, you can be confident that what it says is from God. And as Peter said in conclusion, we must take heed, we must listen, we must obey. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for your word, and thank you for your inspired scripture, and thank you for all these things that are true, that give us great confidence. For those of us who have already put our faith in Christ, they just give us such overwhelming confidence, our own personal experience, the test of science, the test of miracles, and the test of fulfilled prophecy, God. As we leave the church today, I do pray that someone's faith in Scripture would be strengthened, is my prayer, and they would take heed to what it says for your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand as we close. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you today and forevermore. God bless you. Thank you for being here. Go in peace. You're dismissed.